Take your Bibles out. You can take your green sheets out if you want to follow the outline of today's movement here. I'm really excited about it, guys. Again, this new series, because what I just sang for you, that's been our resolution from the beginning of this new year that we all committed to. And these chains right here, if you remember putting a chain up here, it's your practical step, because Christmas starts what Easter celebrates, and we've committed to come as we are, but not remain that way. And those were our steps into from now on. And that's what Amy and I have committed to doing in this new year, all the way through Easter, is to give us those concrete steps from now on of taking steps of growth and leaning into God. Because I hope you've already noticed, looking back now on last year, and we've done that since the beginning of the year, and moving into this new year where the old is gone. And you see with all the changes, physically, and the new has come and is coming. Because we are engaging as a group together from moving from an old here, individually and corporately, to a newer one of there. Because that's what God's love does. It's always moving us from here to there. Our hearts get to grow. We get to change as God's word becomes alive in our lives. And I think we're discovering it, that love started way back all the way in the Old Testament movements that we've been discussing. And especially here now in our New Year series of From Now On, how God's words, and here's the point, how God's words, promises, and his covenants are forever always backed up with his activities. The first rule of interpretation in opening that Bible is to ask God, what are you doing? His actions in the experiential moments of life, recorded for us. It's why we're looking at these, to see how his word is not just words on a page, but becomes alive in our hearts. It's exactly what past Leadership Summit speaker Christine Kane says, a great speaker, she's from Australia, great speaker, is the basis for living in hope. MLK, Martin Luther King, that we celebrate, he said, I have a dream, I have a hope for something better. And Christine would say, in that vein, in that hope, this living hope is a kind of confident expectation when she says, hope is the oxygen that we all breathe. It's fuel for our journeys, living in and sharing God's hope of a God who so loves that he continually does stuff. He so gives. Thus, we get to hope. It's in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 that Phil read of how God saved us by his action, by his grace, when we believe. Even the believing is a work of faith in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, because we can't take credit for it. It isn't a gift. It is an activity from the God who so gives. It's a his action. And salvation is not a reward for the good things that we have done, so none of us can boast about it, even though we get a different reason for doing those things. For we are God's masterpiece, his activity, his creative genius, so much so that your word dying for and rising again, he's the one that creates us anew, gives us new life in Christ Jesus, so that we can do what? Do good things that he planned for us long ago to do. We get to deliver his love with each other and to each other. Because as the Son sets you free to be all that you're meant to be, forgiven and set free, a cross and an empty tomb, old gone, new here. That's the promise that gets to start as an anthem in our hearts. And it's never too late and it's never too soon to start. So from now on, John 8:36 is our mantra, moving from perceiving things as threats to opportunities. As he sets you free, well, we are truly free indeed. Because of hope. This passionate purpose then becomes helping others to discover this as well. The promise in us gets to start like an anthem in our hearts, and it's based out of a hope that's found in love. It's why we started this series with the love, and now we're getting to hope, and we're going to take concrete steps into further growth in that towards our chain recoveries. Because when you live in a hope that's based out of love, you are free to move from hopelessness to hope in Christ. One of the scariest conditions that you'll hear from stories from some of our houseless peeps is if they stay houseless long enough, is that they will come under houseless syndrome, which becomes the definition of living life without a real hope. And maybe, just maybe, that condition is no different than anybody's condition, because it's the human condition. Because it's the very oxygen that we get to and need to breathe. And hope takes risks, as that's the context on where miracles happen. Huge steps forward where the impossible comes true, as hope brings light into darkness. In fact, it searches for the darkness. The light finds darkness to go to shine its light in. And this hope produces a passion. And you do what you want for passion because no one has to make you do it. Just as God's passion is of so loving that he so gives forgiveness for our past, grace for the present, and hope for the future. For as we believe, we really do live, thus living in his confident expectations is as simple and as profound as that, based on God's word and his covenantal promises of actions carried out for us. God's activity causing us to share God's hope by doing whatever it takes to help others and ourselves answer our application point number one for you to consider right now. What is Christ in you in this new year just dying to do? In this new year, what is Christ in you right here, right now, from now on, just dying to do? What hope is he bringing to your life that he wants you to uniquely share with somebody around you? Real quick, think about that. Now, you can ask Phil after the service, because I asked him to pray for this in the room beforehand, because some of us are going to receive this message as just huge encouragement. But for some of us, it's going to be received as challenge. Where that lies is that God's grace is still working behind it all. So if you would, take your Bibles then and turn to Deuteronomy 5, because we're going to look at this morning at the next generation of Israel, of God's people, the ones who would enter the promised land. And I know some of you are saying, well, Garrett, you said last week we're done with the first five books of the Bible. What's up with that? Well, we always got to put the next book into context with the other books and with history. So we're always looking back to go forward to make sure, remember? Because we don't want to make God's word say what we want it to say. We want to have it form what we should say, so we put it into context, because these are real people in real space and at a real time. And some of you might remember that the generation that left Israel or Egypt had died in the wilderness. Each was given a chance to step forward, but they chose to stay in the wilderness and they died. That besides Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, they died in the wilderness because, I think, just because of their refusal to trust God and believe him and believe that he was sufficient for them. Not all of them, mind you, because you read scripture, it gives indications of some of them that went forward. But we called that last week, we gave it a name called pigeonhood, or scripture says it's hard-heartedness is the reason why. And because of that, they got stuck. They stopped moving. So they died as they didn't have a confident expectation on God's actions. Thus it became, nor did they want it. They rejected it and didn't want it to happen. So in other words, in some aspects, many were still asking them of themselves the question, just who is this God? Was he a religious idea, or was he a relational one? Give you a comparison. I dealt with a lady back in New Jersey who had dementia, the onset of dementia. She knew it, but she would say all the time, the relational component, not only did she have the Word of God, but she also could live with it with the thanks. She goes, well, Garrett, I'm just glad, I'm grateful that I'm walking and talking. She knew her God took every step and helped her, even dealing with this condition. Whereas now, I deal with one person that's feeling the same type of things, and the comment I get from her all the time is, well, I did my devotion in the morning. And then I have to ask her, well, what does that mean to you here and now as you're talking to me? because she did her religious duty, but was the word coming alive in her life through hope? And sometimes I wonder, because she's really, really struggling with it. And we want it to come alive right here. So there's this next generation. And we're going to get into that in the next few weeks in the book of Joshua and see how God's word comes alive through their experience, learning from their past to go forward, producing hope born out of love. And guess what? That's all in the Old Testament, guys. A lot of people don't see that. They think that they can see it, but that redemptive love is all over the place. It's foreshadowing what's to come. So I want to start by looking at God's heart for this next generation, because really it's all about God's heart for his people and his people for of all times. These tidings of great joy that are for all people all the time. And I want to do it by looking at a passage that often trips people up. It did me for many, many years. But it was Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 8. And we'll bring it up on the screen here, or if you have your Bibles open. This, of course, is from the Ten Commandments that they were given not to stay where they were at. They were given to carry them out to move forward in life and hope with corrective parameters, or maybe life parameters to walk into. It says, you shall not make for yourself. Okay, already looking at a future thing, you're going to probably make for yourself. Something's going to happen here. An idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. Don't put anything higher than God. But verse 9, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, I do stuff. I'm a jealous God. I want what's best for you. Father really does know best. But here's the section that would trip me up and still does people today. Punishing the children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, does that seem a little unfair to anybody? I mean, imagine if I were to call my daughter in, say when she was 16 years old, and say, Carson, I just found out that your grandmother, your mother's mother, has been masterminding an affair with another man over the years in Northern Illinois, so you're grounded. Now, that didn't really happen, but just say it did. So, Carson, you're grounded. You can't date or will be allowed to marry until you're, say, 35 years old. You better hope she straightens out. Seem a little harsh to you, doesn't it? Well, on second thought, not if you're your dad. I don't know. That sounds pretty good to me. I'm all for this, you know. If she was here today, she says, no, Dad, it doesn't say that because I might go to Sweden. I don't know, you know. But to help us understand this, I want to look at two aspects of this text, because we have to do this, guys. It's why we're doing it. We need to look back to move forward, and we need to understand how to look at this stuff as we move forward, because that's what you're going to be moving forward to in this next new year. Because, again, one of the concrete steps that you can take, we can't do it for you as leaders here. You need to read Scripture. You need to open the book and read it. But we want to give you some tools so it doesn't just seem like words on a page. We want them to come alive, and so does God. Now, this is going to require, it's going to involve a nature of Hebrew poetry. Now, I'm going to have to ask you to just kind of stay with me for a few minutes here, because, you know, a bunch of them just did it, right, Jace? They went back to school. Because you're going to school this morning. You're going to get schooled. I'm going to trash talk you a little bit. You're going to get schooled this morning, okay? But this will become important in the weeks to come, especially when we get to the Psalms. You know, maybe a life to come as you continually read Scripture now, but have it come alive, because it's never too soon and never too late to start. So many times people walk into Bible studies and they do their Bible study, they check it off their list, I did my religious thing, but they don't expect to change. Whenever you come to worship, expect to change. Want that change. And see where it takes you. We're going to spend more time in there, but Hebrew poetry, real quick, is primarily characterized by something called parallelism. Everybody say parallelism. Now, in English, we recognize poems usually either by what? Rhyme or by the rhythm of them. You talk to any musician, they'll say that same too, by the meter. But in Hebrew poetry, the primary characteristic was what was called parallelism. The idea, you need to know this because it happens all the time in Scripture. The idea is that there are two lines that basically express the same thought, but with totally different words. This is where it becomes real for you, if you know these things. Classic example of it. I'll give you examples all over the place. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, declare who God is. But here's the parallelism. The heavens, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. The heavens declare who God is. The skies proclaim what he does. So can you tell what's parallel in the first line to the second line, right? And there are dozens of variations of this. And again, we'll see them in the book of the Psalms as we take and read this book and making it coming alive. Sometimes you'll have one line and the next one is directly opposite of it. But one of the variations on this parallelism involves numbers. Sometimes, to emphasize a real important thought, the writer will use a pattern like this. Proverbs 30, verse 15. There are three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough. Or Proverbs 6, 16. There are six things which the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination unto him. Now, any mathematicians out there? I'm not, by far. But if you remember from math class, the first line has some number, and the second line would be that number plus one. And the idea here is not that the writer all of a sudden thinks of a seventh thing that God doesn't like. This is a way of giving poetic emphasis to a single point. It's re-emphasizing. It's driving it deeper. It's a kind of numerical parallelism that Scripture actually uses. But then there's always a variation to the variation, right? There's another variation on this one, as sometimes numbers are used not to emphasize one single point, stay with me, but to contrast two different things. Again, a couple of examples. Genesis 4:24. This is why it's so important to understand, to have correct use of languages. English, Hebrew, Greek, or other, to at least have a basic understanding so it forms what we should say and we don't make it say what we want it to say. All right? But again, a couple of examples. Genesis 4:24, Lamech says this. You might remember this from Genesis all the way back about a year and a half ago. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Now the point here is contrast. Lamech was saying, if you think there was danger going after Cain, that's nothing compared to the danger of going after me, pal. This is kind of a form of biblical trash talking, all right? Right there. It's right in Scripture. And again, if we're going to express this numerically, the first line has n. The second times would be n times what number in that? 7 to 77, 7 times 7 times 11, right? Again, when I was growing up, how many of you like math? When I was growing up, I hated math because my mind never could work linearly in the math equations. I was the one that was coming up with variations to the variations, all right? But I took a professor that I had to go back to school when I, second career, went back to school to go into ministry. I had to take a math class, which scared me to no end. But I got a professor who was so passionate about math, loved it, and made it very practical into my checkbook, into music, all of that type of stuff. Now, I'll never really love math, but I appreciate it because of his passion for it. So I actually give it a chance now instead of just dismissing it. So you have no idea how hard it is for me to describe this to you right now, all right? Another example of this, though, is in 1 Samuel 18. But we need to know this. That's why we're doing these type of studies. It says, Saul was very angry, and this refrain galled him. Now, displeased him, galled means. And here it is. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. Talking about might in battle. What more can he, David, get but the kingdom? And the contrast here is that people were saying, Saul's killed thousands, but David, 10 times that many. That would be N and N times N. And this is a contrast, and Saul's really upset because they're saying that David, bottom line, again, trash talking kind of, David was greater than him. Facts were his friends, that was a fact, but David was greater than him. Now, I'll give you a modern example of it because I need it for myself to understand this stuff. If we were going to write this kind of poetry, you might say it's something like this. Because our Seahawks didn't make it to the Super Bowl for the last few years, which is what would be our expectations, that goal line type of things happened and all that stuff, the Seahawks have suffered woe 3 years because they haven't made it that far. Yea, the Mariners have known wretchedness 10 times 3 years, right? Right? Facts are our friends. Come on. And that's coming from a Bears and Cubs. I know wretchedness. I grew up with it. All right? All right? I can say that. But now let's go back to Deuteronomy 5:9. Look at the numerical parallelism here. This is why it's so important, guys. It's worth doing study on this stuff because it'll become alive for you. Deuteronomy 5:9. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So again, if we were going to express this numerically, 3 times N or 4 times N, punishing the children to the third or fourth generation, but showing love to how many generations? Thousands. A symbol of completion, or actually it should be translated, thousands of generations. The second number is not 10 times or 11 times bigger than the first, hundreds of times. It's almost too big to calculate. And because there's no example of numerical parallelism with that kind of difference in all of the Old Testament. It's the biggest difference by far. Now here's your test question. I told you we're going to school. You get a question. Is this statement here in Deuteronomy 5, is this statement of emphasis or a statement of contrast? What do you think? It's a statement of contrast. Notice the first word in verse 10, Deuteronomy 5:10, it's the word, and you pay attention to it in Pauline whenever, or Paul does this in the epistles all the time, the word but. God says, I'll punish to the third and fourth generations, but I will punish for the sake of love, to head to better directions. I'll do tough love, but contrasted to that, I'll show love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and follow me, keep my commands. The teaching is that God is ready to punish sins. Don't be deceived about this. He will judge evil, and we want him to because we don't want evil to be okay, do we? But it's not what he longs to do. What he longs to do is show love. God is willing to punish, but he is longing to love. In fact, all of it is done in the name of love when it comes from God, and he'll do the hard thing of punishing all in the name of love if he has to. See, before the fall, there was only love, no punishment, and God's longing is to redeem so he can deal with people in love without punishment. But in a sin-stained world, he has to meet people where they are, and where they're at is where we're at in a sinful mess. Things that he's got to meet them in pigeonhood, in hard-heartedness. Yet the very reason or driving force behind God's unwillingness is never to give up on his dream of so loving and so giving, a dream of community centered around the cross of Jesus where he gave up his life for it and the power of love delivered through an empty tomb, the greatest demonstration of love ever where the impossible came true. All because he has at the central core desire motivations of action is to so love, is to so give, thus we get to receive and hope. Now, another thing you need to know and to understand this little phrase, look at the end of verse 9, 5 verse 9. Notice again God's action, he says, I'm a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth. Notice an action of God to the third and fourth generation of those who what? Hate me. That little phrase of those who hate me. There's God's action, and then there's our action, but it refers to the third and fourth generations. In other words, God is not saying he will punish a future generation of innocent people. The punishment will only come if the third generation or that fourth generation hates God. Only if they rebel against him as well, as the other generation did. Even only if they reject him. Now, there is an important, very important warning here about what sometimes is called generational sin. Everybody say generational sin. And you will understand this about this. The idea is that unresolved, undealt with problems of one generation tend to plague the generation coming up. There's consequences to sin. It's either short term or it's very long term. I saw on the news before I came over here, one of the angel moms who lost her son, a police officer, and sin was done to her son, and it's going to be a long-term equation for her because her life has been changed because of something done wrong to somebody else. What we do has impact on others, whether we choose to recognize it or not. It just does. Children who are victims of mismanaged anger or rage are much more likely to have anger problems of their own. Children who grow up in families where deceit is commonly practiced are much more likely to grow up having trouble speaking the truth. Children who grow up in alcoholic families have struggles with trust. Children who grow up with dominating parents finally have difficulty struggling with rest. Same thing goes for divorce, same things goes for sexual addictions, and so on, and so on, and so on, and the story just repeats itself over and over and over again. We look at previous generations and we say to ourselves, I'm never going to do that. I'm never going to do what I saw my parents do. And we find ourselves caught in the same trap, and it continues to happen year after year after year, generation after generation. Hurt people still hurt people until somebody somewhere along the line makes a decision, a stand, names it, owns it, surrenders it, and has him create a new pattern. What I'm going to share is a story right now that you're not going to like, some of you. But facts are our friends. One of the biggest complaints I get from the older generation out there is their lament that none of their kids are in church anymore. Well, maybe that's somewhat of a result, and we can blame a whole bunch of things. But maybe that's a result of a church body that teaches that it's okay to study, and it becomes our faith definition. We've studied God's word, but when we walk out of there unchanged and they see no demonstrations of love and peace, and all they see is defensiveness and anger, and that still goes on, do you think a generation wants to participate in that? What's their reaction going to be? No, thank you. I ain't going to deal with that. It doesn't even match. You can come to our church. We won't change for you, but you'll change for us. I can say that. Because, guys, chief of sinners though I be, I've earned the right very much so to say that. And because of grace, I've changed. I want to meet people where they're at and have the responsibility of meeting them there and doing whatever it takes to share his hope with them. Because he did it for me. And he's doing it for you here today. And your mission is to do it for others because he so loves. I have no business standing before you today saying that. Except for God's redemptive love and what he's done in my life, and I want it for you, and I want it for them, and I want it for this world now. So application point number two, and then we'll wrap this up. What kind of generational sin patterns have there been in your family? Maybe you've contributed to. It's never too late or too soon to start to do something different from now on. Because you're still here and God's still at work. Name one kind of generational sin pattern that's been in your family that from now on you want him to change in your life. Real quick. And then we'll close out. Now to my last story, I shared that and I really wrestled with that about generational sin, guys. But facts are our friends here. And I believe God can do something with it and wants to. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. And you want to because you want that for your families too. I want it for mine. And now that's not the whole fault, but there's a tributary that contributed towards it. And we're not afraid to address that here if we're going to grow. And we're going to look for solutions. And it's not a threat. It's an opportunity, guys, that stares us square in the face. And we're making changes here physically, but it's going to be more than that in this year of 2019. It's going to be that. Those steps of faith. Because Christmas starts what Easter celebrates. I mention all this in the morning because some of us in this room struggle with deeply entrenched patterns of sin. I know I do. And you also have, and I wonder how many times I've perpetrated that onto my kids. And you have to decide in this moment who you love more. Do I want real joy to come into my life where I ask for forgiveness from Jesus, first for my past so that I can receive grace in the present, Jesus' death and resurrection and the power of real hope for my future, delivering real joy, real peace to those I love most by putting my God first in others, and others, especially those that I love, second, and placing myself third, thus finding real joy for them and for yourself, and to share it with others. It's not too soon or too late to start. I don't care if it's addictions. I don't care if it's houselessness. I don't care if it's housed and all the stuff. It's not too late. You are going to have to decide by faith which one you are willing to sacrifice, the pattern, the sin, or your children, or those you love most, or the next generations to come. And the church, sadly, has said, we won't change, they have to change, and we'll just let it fade into the sunset. I'm not willing to do that. It is not enough to just try to manage our sin. We are going to name it, own it, and put a stake in it. It's not enough to try and hide it from those who we love most. God's word says in 1 Corinthians 16, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith and the hope, because there's power in that. It's a cross and an empty tomb. Be men and women of courage, so be strong and do everything with where we started last week. Love begets hope, and hope begets action and passion. Again, 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled then and alert. It's called sanctification. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, but not here, not here. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves then to God. Do something from now on. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist sin. There is no temptation that's too great for you, for he who begins a good work in us, let him. Let that hope become the anthem in our heart, and it starts now. Some people in this room need to say, you know, the suffering, the guilt, and the pain stops here from now on. And I'll do whatever it takes to share God's hope from now on. I'll bring this into light. From now on, I will enter into an accountable relationship with somebody from now on. I'll get into a life group, deep community. I'll see a Christian counselor if I need to. I'll make whatever reparations that I need to make. I'll pay whatever price that needs to be paid. But the chain stops here from now on. Some of us might need to make that decision. That confession, led by faith, as the Spirit is leading us this morning to renew, to passionately resolute, to continue to take this head on from now on. And it might be a lifelong from now on event. In naming, owning, surrendering, and having Him create a new pattern, a new heart. From the old is gone, the new has come from now on. We get to sow love that we get to sow hope. I just want to ask you to remember, God has not condemned you to suffer the fate of your parents or their parents or previous generations or however far back it goes, guys. God has not condemned you to that. That is not the teaching of Scripture. That is not God's heart. God's whole desire is to heal and to show love, and He'll wait 1,000 generations if He has to, but God cheers you every step of the way for every generation. He so gives, He so wants to so love. God cheers for you, and He cheers for me. New are His endless mercies every single day. Our baptisms get to remind us of that, leading us to share the psalmist's confident hope of expectation by doing whatever it takes, because He did. A cross and an empty tomb changes everything. So application point number 3. We're going to share this together. And it starts with the Psalm 140. Or I'll have you join me in just a second. Psalm 140 says this. Stay right there, guys. Your promises, Lord, have been thoroughly tested. And your servant, your follower, just loves them. Psalm 19, let's join in. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults then. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. And then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. From now on and forevermore to come. Another way of putting it is, from now on, these eyes will not be blinded by the lights. From now on, what's waited till tomorrow starts right now. Let His promise in us start like an anthem in our hearts from now on. From now on. And forevermore. Now, if you're feeling led, take your other sheet out. This was given to me in a moment in my life that changed my life forever. Because God took it from here about religion, and He took it to here in a relationship. And this was the prayer that I shared at that time, or was shared with me. I invite you to say it with me here this morning. All predicated on God doing His action of so loving and giving. Please join me. God, this is a new day. I freshly commit myself to the role you have invited me to play as you are building your church in this world. I am awestruck again today that you include me in this grand, life-giving, world-transforming endeavor. So today I joyfully offer you my love, my heart, my talents, my energy, my creativity, my faithfulness, my resources, and my gratitude. I commit all of myself to the role that you have assigned me in the building of your church so that it may thrive in this world. And I will bring it today. I will bring my best. You deserve it. Help me to share your hope by doing whatever it takes so that everyone can answer, what is Christ in me just dying to do? It is the very hope of the world. You might sign that and put that on your refrigerator. Because Christmas started, guys, whether we like it or not. I pray you like it. What Easter and we get to celebrate. Amen? May that be our vision. Let's sing about it.